and the first two verses of Romans 12. Last verse of Romans 11, first two verses of Romans 12. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, as we study thy servant Wilhelmus Abrakel and his classic work, The Christian's Reasonable Service, we pray that thou wouldst have in store for us many practical and useful lessons, and that we may learn a great deal from the ethics and the spirituality of this famous forefather. Lord, we ask that we would treasure the writings of our rich heritage insofar as they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us now in speaking, in listening. May we profit greatly from this talk. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we've been looking at the Dutch Further Reformation as a whole. And then last time we looked at the founder of the movement, William Teelink, who we compared to William Perkins in English Puritanism. And this morning, I want to look with you at what you might call the popularizer of the movement, the man who really reached the common people. So I would compare him in the Puritan movement to John Bunyan, and Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and books like that. In fact, the set of books I'm going to be talking to you about, the Christian's Reasonable Service, these four volumes, this is just volume one, these four volumes, if you were a farmer in the Netherlands and you came in from your field every night and you did your family worship, the Dutch did probably a 20-minute family worship every night. What you would do is you'd read a little bit from the Bible, talk to your children a little bit about it, and then you'd read, two or three pages from this work to your children. And this is a complete systematic theology and a complete ethics, but it's really written at a very popular level. Now, when you got done with all four volumes, which would take you 2-3 years, what would you do? You'd start over. And you'd read it through again, another 2-3 years. And so the God-fearing in the Netherlands, by the time they were married and had their own home, they would have heard their dad read through this entire set of books probably 6 or 7 times. And then they themselves would continue the tradition. So this set of books was reprinted 100 and some times. It was as popular in Dutch as Pilgrim's Progress was in English. So this is a major, major work. And in the 1800s, the Reformed Church in America made a decision to translate it and publish it at their synod. But it's a very massive work, as you can see. It's about 2,000 pages, more than 2,000 pages. And the job never got done. So unbelievably, we got all the way to 1990, and this massive work had never been done. And so what happened was, I went through America, and I raised about 900,000 kwetjes. And I hired a translator for 6 years, a very good translator, to translate the entire thing. And then I edited it for 6 years, free of charge. And at the end of 6 years, you'd think I'd be happy to be done, but I was actually sad to be done because the work was so great. And I learned so much from it. And what Brockel does in this work, it's not only a very good systematic theology, but at the end of every single chapter, he has applications, pastoral applications. So for ministers, it's particularly helpful because it shows you how to take every single doctrine and apply it to the life of your people pastorally. And that's what you have in this systematic theology that I believe you don't have in any other systematic theology ever written in the English language, at least not like this. So Brockel's systematic theology is very unique. It reads really easy, but it's also full of application. That's its strength. It's thoroughly reformed, but it's also asking always, like the Nadra Reformatzi does, how does this doctrine apply to my life? Now, that's the first two volumes. Volumes 3 and 4 are what we call ethics. Now, I'm not sure how much you're aware of this or not, but let me just try to flesh it out in a simple way. Today in America, ethics are almost always liberal. And one reason why is because Americans have separated ethics from systematic theology. And so when you ask questions like questions about any ethical issue, about homosexuality or about abortion, you know, any issue, what happens is if you're just an ethicist and you don't tie it into your doctrinal teaching, there's a tendency to go liberal. Back in 1700, the Dutch divines attached their ethics to their systematic theology. And so what I want to do today, since this is the most unique two volumes, I'm going to speak to you particularly about the ethics and the spirituality of Brockel in relationship to systematic theology. So the title of my talk is Brockel's Biblical Ethics of Spirituality. Brockel's Biblical Ethics of Spirituality. All right, so what we want to do then is we want to first give you, just in very brief form, I mean very brief, I'll give you just a summary of his life, and then we'll get into the works of Brockel, The Christian's Reasonable Service. Now, it's called The Christian's Reasonable Service because that's taken from Romans 12, verse 1, that because all things are of God and from God and to God, therefore, God deserves our entire bodies, our entire souls to be dedicated to Him, which is only our reasonable service. So what Brockel is saying in all 2,000 pages, to live completely for God in every area of life, it's just our reasonable service. It's what God should expect of us. Now, Brockel was born in 1635 in the midst of the beginnings of the further Reformation. His family closely identified with the Dutch further Reformation. His father was a very God-fearing pastor. He wrote a very famous book called The Steps of Grace in Spiritual Life. And that book was also reprinted 30, 40, 50 times and became well known. It's a bit mystical at places, but it is a book that gives you a great deal about the experience of God's people. It has never been translated into English. It's only in Dutch. But Brockel grew up with a very God-fearing father, and had a wonderful home life. His mother, too, was very God-fearing. And he himself could not remember a time when he was converted. He said, "I love the Lord Jesus and I hated sin from as long as I can remember." Probably he was converted when he was 3 or 4 years old. Now, what Brockel did was he got educated well and studied in Leeuwarden, and after that got ordained into the ministry. He then had to wait a few years, this is unbelievable, because all the pulpits were filled, and so a man of tremendous talent was ordained into the ministry and then had to wait for a call. Finally, he got called to Friesland, and he served 5 churches in his 40-some years of ministry. Exmora, Stavoren, Harlingen, Leeuwarden, and Rotterdam. His last ministry was in Rotterdam, which was by far his most influential. That was for 28 years. And there was there that he published The Christian's Reasonable Service in the year 1700. And that became his most famous book. He also published a number of other books, but about 10 of them. But this was by far his most famous. Now, immediately when he published this set of books in 1700, 11 years before he died, it was a number one bestseller. It got reprinted in 1703, and then he revised it and edited it, made some changes, and the definitive edition was 1707. That's the one that keeps getting reprinted in Dutch today, and the one from which we made our English translation. Now, what he does is he follows in the first 2 volumes the standard systematic theology treatment. Theology, the doctrine of God; anthropology, the doctrine of man; Christology, the doctrine of Christ; soteriology, the doctrine of salvation; ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church; and then eschatology, the doctrine of the last things. But then comes volumes 3 and 4, in which he looks at ethics and biblical spirituality. Now, I'm going to give you a quick summary of what volumes 3 and 4 consist of, and then I want to look at 2 areas. I'm going to just select 2 chapters, we don't have time for more, and give you a summary of his teaching. I'm going to look at his chapter on the 7th commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." He's got some interesting thoughts there. And I'm also going to look with you at his chapter on how do you grow spiritually, spiritual growth. All right, when it comes to ethics, Brockel dedicated 11 chapters to the 10 commandments, 1 chapter to the law in general, and then 1 chapter on each commandment. And in each commandment, he deals with specific issues, answers objections. In fact, he, on the 4th commandment, has a 34-page section just answering objections to people who want to water down keeping the Sabbath. And so the result of his studies in the Decalogue is a comprehensive work of ethics of more than 200 pages. If you just took his treatment of the 10 commandments, you'd have a full book all by itself. And the theme he pursues in that book is Psalm 119, verses 14 and 15. "I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways." So Brockel sees the 10 commandments, much like Calvin, in the third usage of the law, as guidelines for helping us walk the Christian walk. Every commandment, he said, comprehends a certain section of life. If you picture a piece, a homemade pie cut into 10 pieces. The 7th commandment, for example, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," deals with the whole area of marriage. The 8th commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," deals with the whole area of how to treat other people's property. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, deals with the whole idea of truth-telling in our lives. So that's the way he treats the Decalogue. Now, secondly, he then devotes 20 chapters to exploring the various fruits of the spiritual life that spring forth from faith in Christ. And this, in my mind, is a gold mine. Where would you read anywhere chapters on these subjects? Here are the 20 subjects. Spiritual peace. A whole chapter on how you experience spiritual peace. Spiritual joy. How to glorify God. Loving God. Another chapter, loving the Lord Jesus. The fear of God. Obedience toward God. Hope in God. Spiritual strength. Loving your neighbor. Exercising spiritual contentment. Self-denial. Patience. Sincerity. Humility. Meekness. Peace. Diligence. Compassion. Prudence. Now, each one of these subjects is treated in 10 to 20 pages. And so you understand, when you combine these 20 subjects together, you really have another separate book of a treatise on ethical reformed spirituality. Then number 3. Branko writes 15 chapters in these 4 volumes on the practice of the spiritual disciplines, both corporately and privately. So in addition to the treatment he's already given to us in the doctrine of the church, he writes a chapter on preparing for the Lord's Supper, commemorating the Lord's Supper, reflecting back on the Lord's Supper. He writes a chapter on being a testimony to Christ and his truth. He writes a long section on the Lord's Prayer, 7 chapters, 1 chapter on each petition, plus a chapter on the conclusion. He writes a chapter on the spiritual discipline of fasting, another chapter on watchfulness, another chapter on solitude, communion with God when you're all alone, spiritual meditation, singing spiritual songs. Where would you find 15 pages of solid, reformed, spiritual material on how to sing songs spiritually? Another chapter on taking vows. Another chapter on reflecting on God's providence in our lives. So you can see, this is yet another book. A book on how to use all the different spiritual disciplines. And then 4th, Branko devotes several chapters in these ethical volumes, volumes 3 and 4, on the battles that go on in the believer's soul between faith and unbelief. He writes a chapter on how to live out of God's promises by faith. He writes another chapter warning against mystical spirituality that is not rooted in the Holy Scriptures. He writes a chapter on spiritual growth, which we're going to see in just a minute. Then he writes on other difficult subjects, a chapter on backsliding, a chapter on spiritual desertion, a chapter on doubting that God is real, a chapter on doubting that God's word is true, a chapter on assurance of salvation, a chapter on battling Satan's attacks, a chapter on the power of indwelling corruption, a chapter on spiritual darkness, a chapter on the experience of spiritual deadness coming upon those who are spiritually alive. You see, Branko's not writing from an ivory tower of deep academic theology no one can understand. But like the good shepherd, he's walking with poor Christians through the valley of the shadow of death, to show them that the Lord Jesus is with them in all their struggles, in all their trials. The battle of faith and unbelief could well be another book within this set of books. Okay, let me then move to the second half of my address and look with you at the two subjects I mentioned, the seventh commandment and spiritual growth. I just want to give you a flavor of how Brockle treats different subjects. His treatment of the seventh commandment opens with a short theology of marriage as God's institution between one man and one woman. Brockle writes, God instituted marriage and gave his blessing upon it, not only prior to the fall, but he also repeated this after the fall. God himself decrees who one's wife will be and gives that woman to a man. A prudent wife, therefore, is from the Lord. He goes on to say we must honor marriage, not despise it, and we must give all people, including ministers, he's writing against Roman Catholicism here, the freedom to marry. And all these things he teaches, you always have proof texts behind it. He's always proving it from the scriptures. And the ability and inclination to procreate in marriage is good, he says, and from God, though after the fall, sinners often desire the pleasures of sex without the responsibilities of parenting that go with it. And that is forbidden by God. Then he covers a number of subsections. He writes against adultery, desertion of one's spouse, incest, sodomy, bestiality, fornication, polygamy, concubinage, premarital intercourse, and so on. Paragraph for each of those. Again, always proving it from Scripture, why God is against these things. He then goes on in a deeper level and talks about spiritual or mental adultery. Talks about the commandment forbidding sinful gestures, lustful looks with the eyes, motions with the body that communicate sexual interest, a kissing and caressing. He's very open. Talks about wearing immodest clothing to attract the wrong kind of men on the part of women. He says, our clothing reveals our heart. He talks about the prohibition of God against sinful sexual stories and speaking sinful words and reading sinful books. He condemns lusts and fantasies of the mind. And then he moves on and talks about different activities that we can engage in that can promote inclinations towards sinning against the seventh commandment. He has a section against dancing. He has a section on stage plays. He says, if you removed all the blasphemy, paganism, violence, sex, and sinful jokes from stage plays, few people would watch them. Well, that comment applies very much to video entertainment today, doesn't it? Idleness, he says, opens the heart for corruption and fornication, as David shows in his relationship with Bathsheba. One must avoid idleness. One must also avoid wild parties, frequent socializing with immoral people, looking at sexually provocative pictures. And Brockle says, to really avoid sins against the seventh commandment, you should work hard on your marriage, because a troubled marriage can lead you to flirt with immorality, whereas a good marriage is a solid plank on which to stand against this sin against the seventh commandment. Now, his concern for all these things does not arise from a legalistic, graceless attitude, but from a sincere concern to help people to walk in holiness in their lives. Remember, the overarching goal of the Nadere Reformatse is never, never legalism. It's always that our entire lives might be dedicated to God, which is our reasonable service. And so we ask questions like this of his reader. Are you walking in sexual purity, in your mind, in your actions? Are you cutting off the offending hand, plucking out the offending eye? That is, are you repenting and turning away from anything that tempts you to uncleanness? And then he exhorts us to respond to sexual sin by seriously pursuing holiness, to put off sin and the old man and put on righteousness and the new man. And then he offers several reasons why believers should hate. Hate with passion all sexual sin. I'll just read you a few comments. Point one, he says, sexual sin is the captain of all sin. It's listed first in Galatians 5 among the works of the flesh. Sexual sin, number two, runs counter to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who indwells believers to make them a temple of purity. Reason three, sexual sin runs counter to the suffering of Christ, who thereby has redeemed believers and made them his property, redeemed them from sexual sin. And number four, it runs counter to the heavenly calling, whereby believers have been translated from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of Christ. And finally, sexual sin is a dreadful act of contempt toward God and a provocation against him. And then speaking positively, Brockle says, a believer must endeavor to have a heart marked by modesty and purity, to be chaste in all his actions. He must keep watch to avoid all uncleanness within. And then he turns to a section on exercising self-control. He says, if an unclean motion arises in your heart, immediately shake it off, as you would shake off fire. Divert your thoughts to something else. Ask for forgiveness. Avoid the company of immoral people. Busy yourself in good and honest work. Exercise moderation in how much you eat and drink and sleep, for a lack of self-control in one area of your life will make you vulnerable to lack of self-control in other areas of your life. Well, you get the point. Brockle does not mince words when it comes to sin, because he's eager to promote holiness. And that is true of his treatment of all 10 commandments. He calls sinners to repentance. He exhorts believers to holiness. He warns that lives of unrepentant sin are on their way to hell. And at the same time, he has an optimistic view of the Christian life based on the power of God's grace to transform sinners increasingly into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, what about spiritual growth? That's my last section. Brocco begins his chapter on spiritual growth by saying, just as a tree naturally seeks to grow to its proper height, its proper fruitfulness, so it is natural for a Christian believer to grow. We are to be like trees planted, Psalm 92, in the courts of our God. Spiritual life, he said, is like the dawning of daylight. And by its very nature, it tends to shine brighter as the day progresses. And so the purpose of God appointing the means of grace, appointing spiritual disciplines, is so that we would grow as his children. The Bible continually exhorts us to grow. There are 300 texts in the Bible that exhort believers to grow in one way or another in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Brockle says, there are people in every church at all kinds of levels, and the minister must take into account those levels. He must preach to babes in grace. He must preach to young men in grace. He must preach to fathers in grace. That is to say, he must be aware that there are always people that have just begun spiritual life, those who are maturing, those who are more advanced, those who are backsliding. And he must preach to all these different groups of people. So then, what is spiritual growth? Well, he defines it this way. Spiritual growth is a gracious work of God in the regenerate, whereby they increase in both habitual grace and actual grace. Now, there's two things to notice here. First of all, he's saying the beginning of spiritual life is important. God works in all those who are regenerate. We need to know what it means to be born again. And secondly, he's saying, when we are born again, we will grow, if things are normal, in both habitual and actual grace. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, habitual grace goes back to a medieval concept that was actually begun by Thomas Aquinas, where he spoke of habitus, or in Latin, habitus of faith, the habit of faith. From that, in English, we get the word habitat. Now, I don't know if any of you are bird watchers, but we grew up in a family of bird watchers, and we would look at all these different birds. We had a bird book with us certain times of the year. We watch birds in different places, and every bird has a habitat. And you'd see that in the bird book. This bird lives in swamps. This bird lives in the open fields. This bird lives by the sea. That's the habit of that bird. So if you don't expect to see a bird that lives by the sea in the middle of the fields or in a desert, because that's out of place for that bird. And so what Brockle is saying here is that when we begin to grow spiritually, we are made a new creation when we're born again. When we begin to grow spiritually, we are to grow in the scriptures, most of all, and the scriptures particularly are to be our new habitat. We're to be found to be a scriptural people growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the trajectory of our life, the habit of our life, should be towards God, towards His glory. This is our reasonable service. And when we sin, you see, we are sinning against that new life. We are contradicting what we are in the habit of our soul. And we are flying in the face of Romans 6:11, where Paul tells us, "Reckon yourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So Brockle says, a Christian, even though he will still sin, really has no business sinning, because he's in Christ. He's a new creation. Our habitat, our habit should be purity and holiness. And we should grow in that so that we're more and more convicted, the older we grow, of the need to walk in the ways of the Lord, the need to walk in the fear of God, the need to live wholly and solely to Jesus Christ, the need for holiness. But then he says, we grow not only in this habit so that we think pure thoughts, we speak pure words, we do pure actions, but those actions should also grow in a concrete way so that other people can see actual grace in us, that we are actually consciously, day by day, walking in the pathway of holiness, and others can smell the savor of Jesus Christ upon us. Now, Brockle goes on to say, there is a great variety in the rate of growth in the children of God. Some of God's people die, literally, physically die, soon after their conversion, have little time to grow. Some grow more slowly, battle more sin. Others grow more quickly, to the amazement of those who know them. Some make progress steadily. Others face more periods of backsliding. And others, still others, happily, just flourish and grow spiritually all the way until their death. And so a minister needs to be able to discern, as he pastors people, privately, where they're at spiritually and give them counsel accordingly. In the pastoral counseling situation, not only, but also from the pulpit, he must speak to different kinds of believers, beginners, young men, and advanced, as I said before, but also those who are different stages of growth and holiness. Now, when there is growth, Bracco said, the believer grows in five areas. Here are five dimensions of growth in habitual grace. Number one, spiritual growth consists of greater spiritual light. And by light, Bracco doesn't mean just a mere understanding, but light that has, quote, inherent warmth and ignites the soul in love and renders one fruitful and brings spiritual truths into the soul so that whatever is true in the word also becomes true within the inner man. End quote. That's what he calls spiritual light. You see, the growing Christian sees the beauty of God's attributes more clearly as he grows, as well as the ugliness of man's sins the more clearly as he grows. Number two, spiritual growth consists of more in-depth fellowship with God. Bracco writes that the growing Christian will pray, yearn for, desire after, and speak with the Lord. His heart will be fixed on the Lord. He will rest in the Lord, he'll rejoice in the Lord, and glorify the Lord more and more as he grows spiritually, so that his thoughts, his words, and his actions will no longer gravitate toward earthly things, but the more he grows, the more they will grow to heavenly and godly things. The growing Christian, he writes, increasingly lives for God. Thirdly, a third dimension of spiritual growth is increasing reliance upon Christ. Bracco said, growth which does not enter into Christ is no spiritual growth. It is a grand mistake to think we only need Christ at the beginning of our spiritual lives, he writes. Christ is our life. Our growth must center in him. We must walk in him. We must be rooted in him. He's the head. We're the body. He's the vine. We're the branches. He's the high priest. And we live out of his priesthood. So spiritual growth consists of making use of Christ. By the way, I'm just editing a book right now, written by a fellow Puritan that has the same theme. The title of the book is How to Make a Speedy Use of Jesus Christ in Every Situation. It's just a wonderful title. And how a Christian can grow if you really did that. Every situation, you look to Christ right away. Number four, spiritual growth consists of greater holiness of motivation. Greater holiness of motivation. As a Christian grows, he becomes more and more concerned, not just about what he does, but why he does it and how he does it. And he finds delight in having a holy motivation. A motivation of obedient submission to God and his will. A motivation of love, motivation of the fear of God, a motivation coming from believing union with Christ and through Christ with God. And so, Bracco says, we shall thus do everything out of God, for God, unto God, through God, by God, which is our reasonable service. And then finally, fifthly, spiritual growth produces an increased display of gracious activity. It brings a comprehensive, holistic change. The growing Christian fights against both internal sin and external sin, sin of omission and sin of commission. Spiritual growth produces tangible fruit that includes virtues like knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and kindness and love. It produces greater perseverance and wisdom and faith and zeal. A person who's growing is not easily shaken by the contempt of other people or the loss of temporal blessings, for we are learning, says Brockle, to be well satisfied to live with God alone. Now, then Brockle leaves with us four conclusions, practical conclusions, in which he challenges us. Number one, are you growing? On the one hand, he says, we should not flatter ourselves if we are not growing. On the other hand, we should not deny, but humbly acknowledge if we are growing. We should not deny a lack of growth. But we do need to examine ourselves and ask ourselves, am I growing? But since humility is a hard grace to recognize, in fact, those who have the most of it think they have the least of it, how do I really recognize if I'm growing, yes or no? Well, Brockle says something like this. Compare yourself today to a year ago or to 5 years ago and ask yourself two questions. Do I think more of Jesus Christ today than I did 5 years ago? Or do I think less of him? And do I think more of myself, or do I think less of myself? And he said, if you can truthfully answer, I think more of Christ, I live more in him and by him and through him and to him and out of him, and I think less of myself, I see my sinfulness all the more. In other words, as John the Baptist put it very succinctly, John 3:30, he must increase and I must decrease. That is the formula for spiritual growth. When you're growing in Christ's estimation and Christ's appreciation, and you're growing in self-depreciation. More and more and more you realize as you grow that in my flesh dwells no good thing, but I live completely out of the Son of God. Number two, Brockle asks us the question, are you like a tree with many branches growing in various particular branches of your life? Now, he recognizes that Christians often cannot perceive their own spiritual growth. But he goes on to say, like a tree deprived of rain in a dry season, a person may possess true spiritual life, yet bear little fruit for a while. But as a Christian grows in spiritual illumination and spiritual desire, his increasing frustration with his sins may cause him to think he's regressing rather than progressing. But if you truly are growing in different areas of godliness, as you examine yourself, you can't deny that. And your godly friends, he says, and your pastors help you discern your spiritual condition, then you ought not to deny it. And then thirdly, he asks us, why do you fail to grow as you should? And he identifies several problems. One problem is a secret complacency. I'm saved and I'm going to heaven and I don't need to grow. It's kind of an incipient antinomianism. Another problem is a lack of assurance of salvation. Or some people, some children of God, just get so discouraged over their ongoing indwelling sin that they stop fighting against it the way they should. Or another problem is desiring, coveting the things of this world. Or, says Brockle, this is another major reason, spiritual stagnation through laziness. Effort is required for spiritual growth, he writes, consisting of earnest prayer, fasting, watchfulness, meditation, the engagement in spiritual warfare. And some believers are too lazy to engage in these things, so they spiritually stagnate. And then fourthly, he exhorts the children of God to strive after spiritual growth. He says this, "You have only begun to walk with God. You have so much more to learn. And the only alternative to growth is to remain in your sin. Is that what you want, to remain in your sin? Don't you want to display more of the image of God and enjoy more communion with God and please God more? Then you must grow. Like a child grows when he pleases his earthly father more and more. Grows in obedience, grows in love. Beside, God is glorified by your growth. The growth of Christians shows that he is good and benevolent and faithful and holy and omnipotent. God will rejoice over you, and you will draw near to him. So be of good courage. Seek spiritual growth with joyful willingness, trusting Christ as your strength and joy. Battle against every sin. Seek grace to practice every virtue. Do not let your spiritual wounds and falls into sin discourage you, but repent of them. Get back into the Word of God. Feed upon the Word of God. Purify your heart by faith with the Word of God. Overcome the world by the Word of God. Resist the devil by the Word of God." Well, you see how Brockle handles this subject of spiritual growth. And this exemplifies, I just gave you a little minute picture today, of the entire Dutch Further Reformation. This is just one of the very best books that does it the very best way. And so Brockle grounds the believer for his growth in the assurance of God's sovereign grace to him. And he spurs the believer onward to get up on his feet, to shake off his laziness, to run the race that is set before him with his eyes fixed on Jesus. And so his teaching illustrates perfectly what I began these lectures with a few days ago about experiential preaching. You remember the three things: the ideal, the real, and the end goal. That's what you see here in this chapter on spiritual growth. His teaching is idealistic and it's high demands. You've got to keep growing. It's realistic and it's down-to-earth counsel. And it's optimistic and goal-oriented in its Christ-centered hope. And so Brockle is a model for how pastors should pastor from the pulpit and in private for every generation. And when you read these books, I'll tell you what happened to me. I was moving through volume 2. I was into it about 2 years, editing every sentence, enjoying it thoroughly. And I was thinking, this is absolutely amazing. This man wrote these books 300 years ago. And it seems like every sentence is written for today. And of course, with a very able translator, it sounds like it's written today because it's freshly translated into contemporary English. And I thought, isn't this amazing? The truth is timeless. Everything else changes over 300 years. But everything in these books is just wonderful. It's just so biblical. And so I was thinking these thoughts, and all of a sudden I came across this statement. He was using an illustration. And he says, and it's dreadful that there are people today that actually believe that the earth goes around the sun. Of course, the sun goes around the earth. Any blockhead can figure that out. And I'm thinking, whoa, this is amazing. 300 years ago. And when it comes to something like this, he's so far wrong. And there's only two or three things like that in the whole set of books. But everything spiritual remains the same, and it's just solid and gracious and powerful and personal truth. You couldn't say it better today. I just found that encouraging, that spiritual things abide forever. And God gave great insight to our forefathers on these glorious spiritual truths. And so Brockle leaves a legacy to us, as does the entire Dutch Further Reformation. On his gravestone, his friends inscribe the following words, "And may God grant that our lives may be like this. Here rests a man who could not rest until he won souls to Jesus, an intercessor for his native land, who is now on the other side in the fatherland of Abraham, where he forever follows the blessed Lamb. Follow in the way of his doctrine and life." That's a summary of the Dutch for the Reformation. Doctrine and life coming together. Follow in the way of his doctrine and life, and you too shall one day sing hallelujah. Well, may God grant us to learn from what the Dutch people, still to today, the godly Dutch people, call him Father Brockel with affection, because he's so warm, so full of wise pastoral counsel, both in doctrine and in life, so that we too, after we pass from this earth, may receive the same testimony. I'm going to pray, and then I want to just tell you how you can get these books if you want them. Okay, so let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for the wisdom given in ages past, not only through the English Puritans, but as we've been seeing in the last few days, from their contemporaries, the Dutch Further Reformation divines. Please help us to learn also from Reverend Brockel, and that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through reading these books, and that we may learn to pastor better with greater wisdom, learning from those who've gone before us. Help us, we pray, and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.